Turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 30, the next to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. I'll be reading the beginning with the first verse down to verse 20. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, neither small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before this portion of Your Holy Word, there are many lessons that we can learn from this portion. And Lord, as we've struggled and studied, and we believe that You've given us some insight and some things here that we can learn, Lord, our concern is our inability to communicate the things that You have communicated. hear it here for us. And so, Lord, we confess our dependence upon Your Holy Spirit, that You would open the eyes of all of us to see Your message to us today. We pray that Your Word would not fall to the ground. Father, we pray it would accomplish its purpose for good today in the hearts of Your people. We pray, Lord, that You would be glorified by the things that we hear today. We do confess that there is much in us that, even as Christians, that often would resist Your Word. And we pray that You would break down every barrier in our heart. And we pray, Lord, for those that are lost as well, that You might remove the blindness from their eyes, that they might see, even in a passage like this, something of the wonder and glory of Your grace as it is abundantly given to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. As we return this morning to our study of the life of David, let me give you a brief review of the immediate events that preceded the chapter that brought us to this point. I remind you that back in chapter 27, we had the description of how David, in a fearful fit of unbelief, decided to join up with the enemies of God, the Philistines. He was hoping by this ploy to find protection from Saul and his armies who were seeking for his life. In that context, David engaged in a series of wily deceptions to try to convince the Philistines that the Lord Achish, who was the Lord of Gath, where David was presently located, he had fled to Gath. He engaged in a series of deceptions to try to convince Achish that he was now a friend of the Philistines and that he was now an enemy of Judah. Well, his schemes backfired, and at the end of chapter 27, you remember he found himself in an awful fix. He had played the game so well that as we come to the first two verses of chapter 8, when the Philistines gathered their armies together to go to battle against Israel, Achish asked David to come along, David and his men to come along and to fight with them against Israel. As loyal Philistines now, Achish assumes that David and his men will certainly desire to take part in this great battle. Well, what is David supposed to do now? He's caught between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, there was no way he could fight against his own people, the very people God had appointed him to rule. And if he had done so, it certainly would have destroyed and ruined his integrity and his prospects for ever having any position among the people of God in Judah. But on the other hand, if he refused to attack and to join in with the Philistines upon this request, the game would be up. The Philistines would know that he had been deceiving them all the time. And so this was his predicament. Well, as we were wondering how in the world David is going to get out of this mess, suddenly the writer broke off from David and returned to Saul. And in the rest of chapter 8, we had the record of Saul's consultation with the witch of Endor, which we considered last time, week before last, when we were dealing with David's life. That brings us up to chapter 29, which I'm not going to cover in detail, but I just want to give you an overview briefly of what happened in chapter 29. It's a very short chapter. As the Philistine lords gathered their armies together to do battle with Israel, David again is in this awkward position of being there with them, gathered with them, with his army. How is he going to get out of this? Well, God delivers him in this way. The other Philistine lords recognize who David is, and against the protests of Achish, they refuse to allow David and his men to come along. They just won't stand for it. They don't trust him. And it's somewhat humorous, really. Achish comes to David kind of sheepishly and apologetically and apologizes for the fact that the other lords refuse to allow him to join the battle, and he affirms his confidence that David is a good man, a trustworthy man, and so forth. And then David, still playing his game, still deceiving, then tries to give the impression that he's really disappointed about that he really wishes that he could come. And then he and his men return to Ziklag, the little town that the Philistines had given them to dwell in. I don't think David was really disappointed. I imagine that he breathed a big sigh of relief, both he and his men. Woo, we got out of that one. That was close. What were we going to do? You know, were we going to fight against Israel? It's a difficult predicament, but God in His providence delivered them, and the Philistines themselves were his deliverers. And so we see again the mysterious ways of God's providence. So they begin to make their way back to reunite themselves with their families and children. Del Ralph Davis, I think, very appropriately introduces this 30th chapter in his commentary with reference to the prophet Amos. Amos used a very graphic illustration. I still remember one of my professors in college opening this up. It still sticks in my mind. He uses an illustration in Amos 5:19 in which he pictures a man who is fleeing from a lion only to meet up with a bear. And he runs from the lion, and he finally makes it into the safety of his house. And we can fill in the picture. You know, Amos just sort of states the main fact, but you can imagine the man runs into his house, he's finally saved, he's panting and out of breath, but very much relieved. He leans his hand, as Amos says, he runs into the house, leans his hand against the wall, and what happens? A snake bites him. He thought he had reached safety, and all was well now, but no, there on the top of the wall, hidden out of sight at that moment, slithering around the top of the wall, was a snake that got him. Well, as Davis comments, it must have seemed like that to David and his men in 1 Samuel chapter 30. They had escaped from the prospect of having to fight with Philistia against Israel. And how relieved they must have been as they started out for Ziklag that morning. All the way home, they were no doubt excited and happy to be out of their previous predicament and could not wait to see their wives and kids. But when they arrived at Ziklag, the snake bites. No town. Ziklag has been attacked and burned. No wives and no children. The wives and children have been carried off to who knows where. One commentator has entitled this chapter, When Life Falls Apart. Another has titled it, When the Bottom Drops Out. And rightly so. For it must have seemed to David at this point in this life, it must have seemed that way to him. And as we begin to open this up, I want to focus this morning on verses 1 through 20 under the following three headings. First, the overwhelming distress into which David has come, the proper manner in which David responded, and the abundant mercy that David received. Let's consider, first of all, the overwhelming distress into which David has come. Now, the writer, in verses 1 and 2, gives us a little bit of background information, but we need to understand that David and his men did not have that background information. He tells us in verses 1 and 2 that the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had carried the wives and the children away, but none of them had been killed. They had kept them all alive. Well, David and his men didn't know all of that background when they arrived and there was the burned city and their wives and children were gone. Keep that in mind as I pick up with verse 3. So David and his men came to the city and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken. Now David was greatly distressed. David was greatly distressed, the text says. Now let's consider his distress for a few moments. First of all, its immediate cause. Top of the list is the loss of his wives and children. David and his men have made a 60-mile march. It's 60 miles from Aphek to Ziklag. They've made this 60-mile march in 3 days. Now, those of you who have done a little hiking before, you know that that's a lot of miles to hike in 3 days. That's 20 miles a day. They had been moving along very quickly. No doubt they were so very eager to get home to their families that this is in part what helped to spur them on at a quick pace. And those of you who have traveled know something of how that feels. I know for me, and I know it's true of others I've talked to, when you're away from home, you think about your wife and you think about your children and you miss them so much and you can't wait to see them. And it's a difficult thing as it is to be away from your family. So I can imagine that as they were making the trek back home, they could see the sweet little faces of their children in their mind's eye. They could imagine the kiss and embrace of their wives, the home-cooked meal, the time back together with their families. But instead, as they draw near, they see a cloud of black smoke rising up. And as they rush ahead to the town, their stomachs must have fell into their boots. The whole town has been burned to the ground. They rush around looking for their families, and no one is there. They're all gone, all the wives and all the children. And we have this very pitiful scene described in verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Here were these grown men, battle-hardened soldiers, but so great was their grief that they wept and they wailed in such agony of soul until they could not weep any longer. They wept so hard until they had no more strength to weep. Have you ever cried like that before? Cried until there's no more tears, no more strength. And this is not just a little tear was trickling down their faces. But they lost self-control in an agony of weeping and wailing until they could cry no more. Now try to imagine the anguish that David and his men felt. Now remember, they don't have at this point the information that we're given in verse 2. For all they knew, their wives and their children were dead. Perhaps their dear wives and their precious daughters have been raped by their captors and have suffered all kinds of indecencies. And if not dead, they knew that it was common for raiders like this at that time to sell their kidnapped victims for profit to merchants or to others, where they would live the rest of their lives as slaves. Indeed, David's grief and the grief of his men was extremely deep and bitter, and understandably so. But as if this was not enough, secondly, David's own personal grief for his family was joined with further distress. We are told in verse 6 that the people spoke of stoning him. Their grief was soon turned to anger, and that anger found its focus in David. Now think about it. These are the same men who had been so loyal and devoted to David, the men who had come to him there in the cave Adullam and had joined them and had devoted themselves to him, men who dearly loved David, had been willing to die for David. But now even his most loyal supporters and friends turn against him and they're ready to stone him. The blame game has begun. And everyone's finger is pointed at David, as is often the case when you're the leader. I believe we see David here, brethren, at the lowest point of his life up to this point. He has hit rock bottom. His whole life is disintegrating right before his eyes. And added to this is the fact that this disaster was not an isolated trial. It's but the culmination of one pounding after another that goes all the way back to chapter 18. How could David really be the object of God's love and Jehovah's chosen king when he is suffering like this? Wave after wave of trial. And just now, after what seemed to be a brief reprieve, the biggest wave of all. Well, as we consider David's overwhelming distress, we've noticed its immediate cause. But there's something else that must have made this experience all the more bitter and painful for David. And it requires an understanding of the context to see what I'm talking about. Consider, secondly, its ultimate cause, or its underlying cause. How did David get into this mess to begin with? Well, you see, one thing that I believe added to the weight of David's burden was the fact that all of this was partly his own fault. It was his own sin and backsliding that had led to this. How did David and his family and his men end up in Ziklag? Anyhow, he should have never been there to begin with. And here again, I remind you of the background going back to chapter 27. First of all, David had been acting now for some time without consulting God. In the earlier chapters, it had been his practice, you may remember, to seek God's guidance. He had the prophet Gad on his side, by whom God had guided him. He had Abiathar, the high priest, with the ephod, by which he sought counsel from God. But when David decided to escape to the land of the Philistines, there is no record that he sought God's counsel, no record that he prayed. He acted in fear and in haste, without prayer and without seeking God, and that's what he's been doing now for some time. Secondly, David had been acting on a false conclusion that was drawn by unbelief. Do you remember from the sermon a couple of weeks ago? Back in chapter 26, we see David and he's full of faith. Saul is after him, but he's trusting God. And he says, David makes that statement in that chapter, when one of his men wanted to murder Saul in his sleep, David says, "No, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike Saul, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. There's no need for me to take matters in my own hands." He's trusting that God will take care of Saul in his own time and in his own way. But then when we came to chapter 27, there was a dramatic change. It begins with these words, "And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." That was wrong. That was a wrong and false conclusion that David drew because he gave in to unbelief. He stopped believing God's promises. And on the basis of those unbelieving thoughts, he made the foolish decision to flee to the land of the Philistines and to put himself in the land of God's enemies. Thirdly, David had for some time been living a life of deceit. The whole time he was there in the land of the Philistines, he was telling one lie after another to cover his tracks. You read those two chapters. I think we've commented on this before. It was one deceitful game after another. He convinced Achish that he was his friend. He weaseled his way into his favor by deceit. Then when he desired a place where he would not be under such close scrutiny as he would have been there in Gath, David, with a kind of feigned humility, said to Achish, "You know, why should I dwell in the royal city with you?" And so he asked Achish for some little town out in the country that he and his men could dwell in. So Achish gave him Ziklag. Now that's how David and his men ended up in Ziklag. And from Ziklag, David practiced more deception. He raided the Amalekites and others. And then he made it appear to Achish that he was actually attacking the people of Judah, his own people. Now, in order to cover his tracks, what David did, if you look back in that chapter, is it was his policy to kill everybody. When they would raid one of these groups, the Jezreelites or the Amalekites were one of them, his policy was to leave no one alive, no women, no men, nothing, so that no one could return back to Gath and blow his cover and let the cat out of the bag and Achish know what he was really doing. Now, let me just say, I can imagine that if they had some suspicion at this point that it was the Amalekites that raided Ziklag, you can imagine what they're thinking when they think back to how they had treated the Amalekites, how they'd killed everything. Now, there's some debate as to whether they should have done that or not. But anyhow, that was the situation. David has been conducting himself in a very unprincipled and a very deceitful way for some time now. And added to that, fourthly, is the fact that he was siding with people who were the enemies of God when he went over to the Philistines. Deceitfully so, yes, but it was not to God that he was looking to protection. He had joined up with the Philistines, God's enemies. And here is the man who had brought great glory to God in the past by waging war against God's enemies, the one who had slain the Philistine giant Gath. But now he is behaving in such a way as to bring great reproach upon God by pretending to be the Philistine's friend. And they can look at David and say, "Yeah, see, David's finally saw the light now. And he's come over to be with us. And he knows that our God is the real God. He's the true God." He's bringing reproach upon God. Now our heart goes out to him. We don't want to be too hard on him. It was a difficult period of his life. Difficult circumstances. But this is where his fear and his unbelief and his folly had led him. And now as he barely escapes from having to go to war against his own countrymen, he starts back to Ziklag. And at this point, so far everything seems to have been working out okay. He's accomplished his purpose by going to the Philistines because Saul's not after him anymore. That was what he hoped. He hoped he could go to there and that would get Saul off of his tail. That's happened. Then this difficult circumstance came up where he's in this complicated situation. He was able to get out of that. Now he's on his way back to Ziklag. Everything seems to have worked out okay. He's living in this inconsistent, backslidden state, but nothing bad has happened. Perhaps God hasn't noticed. All of this scheming seems to have worked so far. But then suddenly he sees the smoke rising in the distance as he enters the charred ruins of the burned city, as he searches in vain for his wives and his children, as he sees both the pain and anger in the faces of his men who are almost ready to stone him. Surely, brethren, no small part of the overwhelming distress that David felt was the painful awareness that he had brought this on himself. Ellsworth, commenting on this, writes, "We don't like to hear this, but it is sadly true. One thing that can make life fall apart for the child of God is backsliding." The sober truth is that David would never have been in the situation if he had not been walking far from God. For 16 long months he had kept the company of the sworn enemies of his people. For 16 long months he had practiced deception. For 16 long months he had suppressed and silenced every protest from his conscience. But he could go no further. God will not be ignored by his children, and he will not allow them to continue in backsliding without chastising them. David finally has to face up to it. His life has fallen apart because he had allowed his commitment to God to fall apart. Now, brethren, this is not to say that any time tribulation or distress comes into our lives, it's because we have backslidden and God is chastening us. You know that's not true. You've heard enough preaching to know that. Even the child of God who is walking faithfully in the way of truth and integrity may and will suffer very painful trials. But sometimes tribulation and distress do come because of our own sin, our own folly and backsliding, which brings down the correcting and chastening rod of our Heavenly Father. And when that's the case, I believe that more often than not, we know it. When God spanks us, He usually awakens us, or at least begins to awaken us to why we are being spanked. He deals with us about our backsliding way. He begins to show us how far we have drifted from Him. He uses that distress and pain to shake us and to shock us back to spiritual reality, to wake us up and to arrest our course. And oh, how it adds to the Christian sorrows and our grief when we know that at least in part it's his own sin that has brought him into the mess that he now finds himself in. Well, my dear friends, this was David's condition. The overwhelming distress that had come upon him, perhaps there's someone here today in David's situation, has some very definite parallels with your own situation. Maybe not in such a dramatic manner, but even now there is great difficulty and distress in your life. It seems that the bottom is falling out, that everything is disintegrating around you. Perhaps in your case there's been no backsliding that you're aware of. There's no controversy with God that you're aware of. Or perhaps there is. Perhaps there is a backslider here this morning. You've slowly allowed yourself to drift away from Christ. It hasn't been all of a sudden. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not. It's usually gradual. It's a slow process. As the prophet said of Israel, gray hairs are everywhere upon them and they know it not. The prophet Hosea says, speaking of their spiritual condition. It's been a gradual thing, maybe. Maybe it has been a sudden thing. I don't know. Your heart has been hard and cold for some time now. Your devotional life is in shambles or even non-existent. No seeking God in His Word as you used to do. No daily drawing nearer to Him in prayer as you used to. May I just say that if you're not doing that, you're already backslidden. Once you did these things, but now it's just every now and then. And it doesn't really bother you. You don't seem to recognize that that's disobedience. If I am living in and walking in the chronic neglect of the means of grace, that's sin. I'm walking in disobedience to God. That's not just something that's a good thing for a Christian to do sometimes. We're commanded to do it. It is necessary and it is essential to the maintenance of our walk with God and our spiritual life. But you're not doing that. There was a time when you did, but no, you've drifted. You've drifted away from God. You're too busy. You've become too busy for God. And whenever you do open your Bible and try to read it, Because the spirit is grieved, it seems like a closed book. When you try to pray, it seems like the heavens are brass. Your conscience has also grown dull. It's not as sensitive as it used to be. You're doing things now that you would have never dreamed of doing before when your soul was in a better state. You've not been living a life of integrity, and you know it. Perhaps you've made some decisions of late and have taken some steps that violate biblical principle, and you know it. Though you've tried to ignore it, you know it. You know that that decision, that step that I took, violated principle of God's Word. Or there's compromise with sin in your life. You sit here today with a defiled conscience, and you know that things are not right between you and your God. And now God perhaps has brought you into a time of trouble. Perhaps one bad thing after another has happened. You say, Pastor, I understand what you were talking about earlier. Just when I think that things couldn't get worse, they do. Just when I think that this is the last straw, then comes the last straw after the last straw. Well, if I'm describing anyone here today, what should you do? Well, that leads us to our second point this morning. We've considered the overwhelming distress into which David has now come. Now I want us to consider, secondly, the proper manner in which David responded. You know, it would have been very easy for David at this point in his life to have just given up. To have just given in to complete despair. To have given up hope, especially when he knew that part of the cause of all of this was his own folly and his own sin. But that's not what he did. And this is where we see a real turning point in David's experience. Listen again as I read verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But I find this remarkable. I see this as what an exercise of faith. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, don't we see a striking contrast here between David and Saul? Saul, with his guilty conscience, fell into despair, and we find him running to a witch for help. David, with his guilty conscience, with his world crashing down around him, what does he do? He runs back to God. Again, it would have been very easy for David to do anything else but that. It's one thing to turn to God. Listen, it's one thing to turn to God when we think that we've done well. When we think that God is pleased with us and we're pleased with ourselves, it's easy to go to God then. But it takes real faith in God's mercy and goodness, His faithfulness to His covenant promises to us in Christ, to turn to Him when we know that we've done wrong. To strengthen yourself in the Lord, even when the rod of chastening has come down upon your back, when it seems that God is against you, and like everything is against you, when all is darkness and sorrow and difficulty, and together with that, your own conscience condemns you, that you've not lived as you ought to live. You've not done what you should have done, and you have done what you should have never done. When that's the way we feel, and this is our situation, my dear friend, the thing to do is not to run from God in despair. No, it is then more than ever that you need to run to Him like David did. Spurgeon puts it well. I want to quote him. I could never put it as well. You cannot be cast into a condition in which faith shall not help you. There is a promise of God suitable for every state, and love and faithfulness to deliver you out of every possible jeopardy, even when your trouble has been brought upon you by your own fault. Faith is still available. When your affliction is evidently chastisement for grievous transgression, still trust in the Lord. The Lord Jesus prayed for erring Peter, that his faith might not fail him. His hope of recovery lay there. Faith under guilt is one of those noble kinds of faith at which some are staggered. To my mind, the faith of a saint is comparatively easy. It is the faith of a sinner that is hard. When you know that you have walked uprightly before God and have not stained your garments, then you can trust Him without difficulty. But oh, when you have stepped aside, and when at last the Heavenly Father makes you smart under His rod, to cast yourself upon Him then is faith indeed. Do not fail to exercise it, for this is the faith which saves. What faith is that which first of all brings men into possession of a good hope, but the faith of a sinner? And often in life, after we have first believed, when our sinnership becomes more manifest to us than usual, we shall be driven again to that first sort of faith, in which, being unworthy, we trust entirely in pardoning grace. If any of you at this time are in great distress and are conscious that you richly deserve all your troubles because of your folly, still trust in the mercy of the Lord. Do not doubt the Lord your Savior, for He invites His backsliding children to return to Him. Well, this is what David did. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's look at this a little more closely. What does this mean, to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? Well, I think we have a very helpful clue from the last time we saw language like this. Do you remember? It was back in chapter 23. David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph. And we read that Jonathan came to David there in the wilderness. And the Scripture says that he strengthened David's hand in God. And how did he do that? Well, certainly, Jonathan's presence alone would have brought some encouragement. But much more than that, Jonathan didn't strengthen him in God merely by being cuddly with him. No, you read there, he strengthened him in God by reminding him of God's Word, reminding him of God's promise. He reminded him of what God had said, what God had promised, God's Word. Well, when we are told here that David strengthened himself in the Lord, he was doing the same thing to himself. He began to preach to himself, to remind himself of all that he knew about God, all that God had said in His Word, all that God had promised, all that God had done in times past. As he felt the pain of his loss, his temporal loss, his wives gone, his children gone, his own men angry at him and turning against him, his spiritual loss, his backsliding, as he felt the pain of conviction for his own folly, the sorrow of repentance, regret over his past actions, as he felt all of these things, he reminded himself of the Word and promises and character of God. Let's try to just imagine some of the truths and realities that David must have brought to mind to strengthen himself in this situation in God. First of all, standing in the midst of all the ruin, and having wept until he could weep no more, he would remind himself, "Yet, after all this, I know that the Lord still loves me. I know, having loved me before, He still loves me now. For His saving love is an unchanging love, a sovereign love. Though I have strayed, He is a God who never changes. His compassions, they fail not. Having loved His own, He loves them till the end." Secondly, he would remind himself that the Lord chose me long ago to be the King of Israel. Before such a thought had ever crossed my mind, I didn't seek it. God sought me. He chose me for no good in me, but according to His own sovereign purpose and love. And it was no dream when He sent His holy prophet Samuel to pour the anointing oil upon my head. Surely, having chosen me and ordained me and anointed me by His Spirit, He will not forsake me at last. Do you see, brethren, the application of this to yourself? Can you not say this morning, "I know it was no dream when the Lord first brought me to Himself. When He showed me my sin and my need, when He called me by His grace and brought me out of the world and the life I was living, brought me out of sin, when He brought me to Christ and changed me and gave me new desires and a new love." And the Bible tells me that this was because He chose me in eternity to be His child, not because of anything good in me, but simply because He chose to set His love upon me. Well, having done that, even though I have been guilty, even though I have shamefully disgraced His name, I know that He will not leave me to perish. I know that if I return to Him, He will have mercy on me, and He will abundantly pardon. Thirdly, David could also say, as every child of God can say, even the backslidden child of God, that though I have wandered away from you, my God, there is still hope, for I have not forgotten your commandments. I've made a mess of things, it's true. I'm not even sure how to put the pieces back together. But one thing I do know, Lord, I can never be happy without you. I have no desire to live without you, Lord. I've strayed from your commandments, but I've not forgotten them. And that in itself is an evidence that you still have not forsaken me. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. It's a confession of sin. Then this is followed by a petition for help. Seek your servant. And then an argument. For I do not forget your commandments. Though I've gone astray, yet, Lord, I'm still your servant. I still see myself as your servant. I still want to be your servant, Lord. Seek me. Seek your servant. I don't even know how to find my way back. Please help me. Seek me. And one way I know that I'm still yours is that in spite of all of my folly, I have not forgotten your commandments. I still love your commandments. Even though I've violated them, even though I've backslidden, even though I've brought shame upon myself and upon your name, I have not forgotten your commandments. That's his plea. Fourthly, I think David would have reminded himself as well of all the past deliverances that he had experienced. How the Lord had been with him in times past. Perhaps his mind went back to those early, innocent, much simpler days of his youth when he kept his father's sheep. He remembered how the bear came and the lion came and he took them and he slew them. God delivered him then. Will he not deliver him now? He brought before his mind, no doubt, the scene, that never forgotten day when when Goliath, the great giant, stood forth with all of his terrifying might, and David went out to meet him with nothing but a stone and a sling. And when all was said and done, he came back with the giant's head in his hand. God was with me then. He rescued me from the giant. Surely he will not forsake me now. He reminded himself of how God had been with him in the wilderness, how time and time again he had escaped from the hand of his persecutor. Surely if the Lord had meant to destroy me in the end, he would not have done such great things for me in the past. Yes, this trial is extremely bitter. And yes, I have acted foolishly. And I've brought much of it upon myself. But you see, David determined that I will not add to my sin by refusing to believe in the mercy and promises and faithfulness of my covenant-keeping God. Perhaps at this moment, David wasn't able to perceive that even this tragedy was sent by infinite love and tender mercy to break him out of his backslidden condition he had drifted into. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, not as many as I hate, but as many as I love. So David could reason that this tragedy is no sign that God hates me. It's no sign that God is against me. On the contrary, it's a token of His love. That love that will not let me go. It will not let me go on in my own way, the way I've been going. Yes, yes, I see it. This is the right way to interpret what has happened. As the Scripture says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. As one has commented, the hardest blow that our God ever strikes, if it puts us right and separates us from self and sin and carnal policy, is a blow of love. And this makes me think of another psalm. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. So David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Consider now, thirdly, and time is rushing on. I'm not going to be able to open this up in as much detail as I wanted to, but I want us to consider, thirdly, the abundant mercy that David received. So what happened? How did everything eventually turn out? Well, David calls for Abiathar the priest and tells him to bring the ephod. As you read in verse 8, so David inquired of the Lord. Now, he's back on the right track. This is what he should have been doing before. He asked the Lord, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And now notice the gracious answer that David receives. I can think of a lot of things I may have thought God would have said to him at this time. But notice the answer he receives. Pursue. For you shall overtake them, and without fail recover all. Here we see the abundant mercy of God. You know the story. David and his men went out looking for the Amalekites. Now at this time I don't think they knew it for sure it was the Amalekites. We do, but they didn't. And in God's providence, they just happened on this Egyptian fellow out in the field. This man was so weak that he couldn't even talk, for he had had no food or water for 3 days and nights. Well, after they fed him, he got his strength back. They began to question him. And this turned out to be just the break they needed. He had been the servant of an Amalekite. And his master had left him behind sick 3 days earlier. And they learned from him that it was indeed the Amalekites who had taken their wives and children. And after David swore to protect him, the man agreed to show him the location of the Amalekite camp. Now, you know, brethren, the writer doesn't specifically say this, but this is biblical literature. There's certain things that he's assuming we understand. Right? And you know, brethren, that none of that happened by accident. It was all God's kind providence. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And when we take His side against ourselves and our sin, and we return to Him in faith, He takes our side in His providence, working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Well, David and his men arrive at the Amalekite camp, and God gives them a great victory. And we read in verses 18 and 20. This is the happy ending. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And notice how the writer just keeps emphasizing this. And nothing of theirs was lacking. Neither small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So he actually took the livestock from the Amalekites that they had defeated. So God's mercy is abundantly poured out on David in three ways. One, by His timely providence in bringing them in contact with the Egyptian who led them to the Amalekite camp. Two, by enabling David to recover all that was lost. And three, by giving him back. And here we really see God's mercy, His grace. He gives him back even more than what he'd lost by his folly as he returns with great spoil. My dear friends, I've sought throughout this series to try to draw attention to God's ways. Well, here's one of God's wonderful ways. When under the Lord's chastening, David comes to his senses and returns to God. When he begins to strengthen himself in the Lord and is recovered from his backslidden state, God not only forgives him, He does that, but He does abundantly more than that. He so works in His providence and grace that ultimately everything David had lost by his folly is eventually fully recovered. And even more than that, God gives David more blessings than what he had before this event ever occurred. As I was preparing this, my mind went to the prophet Hosea that I have been reading lately in my devotions. It's God's word through the prophet to the backslider. Could it be that this is God's word to someone here this morning? He says, Hosea 14, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, God's saying, take words. Listen, I'm going to even put the words in your mouth. Here, come to me and say this. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive me graciously. What will God do, my friend, if you do that? Listen to what He promises. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from Him. Listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. Whether it be lost sinners who have, or sinners who have professed His name and have grievously backslidden. Peter denied Christ three times. You remember the story. He was so full of self-confidence, he was going to be the greatest servant of God that ever walked the face of the earth. Greatest preacher and apostle. Everybody else might deny You, Lord, but I'll never deny You. And yet, when the pressure was on, he was a coward. And he denied the Lord three times, and we're told that the Lord looked at him. And it broke his heart. He went out and wept bitterly. It must have seemed like the end of the world to Peter. How ashamed he felt of what he had done. How could he ever be forgiven? How could he ever be restored after all he had done and all he had said, and then to fall in such a shameful way, to deny his Lord? It must have seemed to him there was no hope. But what a wonderful day it was, that day just after the resurrection, when he saw Jesus walking on the shore of Galilee. Peter swam to the shore, and there was Jesus standing before him. His eyes full of love and compassion. He didn't look at him in anger. He didn't give him the cold shoulder. He spoke to Peter as a friend. He knew Peter's heart. He knew the painful ache of repentance that was there. He knew that Peter loved him and that Peter was ashamed of what he had done. And Jesus knew that the blood he had just shed and the agonizing death that he had just died a few days before was abundantly sufficient to atone for Peter's sin. God had punished Jesus in Peter's place. All of God's wrath for all of the sins of His people was focused on Christ, our substitute, and was poured out on Him in our place, that God might remain just and holy, and yet the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, and the restorer of the backslider, that He might say, I will freely forgive him, for my anger is turned away from him. So what did Jesus do? He forgave Peter fully and freely. And not only that, He restored him, and He recommissioned him to the task of feeding His sheep. That's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. That's the kind of Savior we serve. You know, not only God the Father, but His heart. Jesus, who is the revelation of the heart of the Father to the world, His heart as well is revealed in that wonderful parable of the prodigal son. We usually apply it to the case of the unconverted, don't we? The case of the lost sinner. And if that's you this morning, it does apply to you. But it just as much applies to the backslider. That one who has known his Father's love and has dwelt in the Father's house, but has drifted away or has left it and has wandered off into a far country. When that young man's folly finally led him to the hog pen and he came to the end of himself, when he finally got up and all of his foul rags covered with pig manure and he started down the road toward home, how did his Father respond? How did he respond? Now, you understand, brethren, that in telling us how the Father responded to that man, Jesus is trying to tell us something about God.
Yes.
He's saying, this is the way God is. This is the way I am. This is the way God responds, the way I respond to the returning sinner or the returning backslider. And how did the Father respond? Well, He was already looking for him, hoping that he would return. And He saw him afar off. There were eyes of mercy. It says He was moved with compassion. There were bowels of mercy. There were churning emotions of love and affection in His heart. There were feet of mercy. In his excitement and joy, that old dignified man pulled up his robe and began to run down the road to meet his son. There were arms of mercy. When he got there, though the boy reeked of the hog pen, it didn't matter. He fell on his neck and embraced him. And he kissed him. There were lips of mercy. There were abundant gifts of mercy. He said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf because we're going to have a party tonight. Yes. That's right. For this my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be married. That's what God is like.
Yes, amen.
That's what Jesus is like. That's the disposition of His heart toward the sinner this morning, the lost sinner, or toward the backslider who returns to Him. That's the abundant, overflowing nature of His mercy. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that Your Word would not return void today. We pray that it would indeed accomplish that purpose for which You have sent it forth. We thank You for the presence of Your Spirit in our midst this morning. And we commit all of that to You in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.